All right. Good morning, everyone. Having just finished the study of Ezekiel with Vicar Groh, I found it fitting to go to Daniel. And Daniel's a fantastic text. It's relatively concise at, I think, a mere 12 chapters. And it is a wonderfully diverse book because some of it is just extremely straightforward, easy to grasp, inspirational, and then a rather large section of it is difficult and falls under that genre of apocalyptic literature. Like when you think of Revelation, you think of the images and the symbolism and this kind of thing. That's what I mean by apocalyptic. So what we'll do is, and I hope you have a Lutheran study Bible. If you don't, you really want to get one. If you're following along online with us and you don't have one because you're not Lutheran, well, you should still have one. You'll probably become Lutheran in the future, and that's why. Yeah. But no, even aside from that, it's one of the best resources we have as Christians, period. It's just a fantastic resource overall. So in your Lutheran study Bible, the preliminary material starts on page 1393. We'll go through the timeline. We'll get some comments from Luther on it. We'll see other places in the scriptures that talk about the events here that occasion Daniel. And we'll get ourselves all set up. And then, God willing, we'll jump into chapters 1 and 2 today. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, page 1393. The very top of the page, you'll see a timeline. It's always good to get reoriented there. 722 BC, Samaria, or Israel, falls to Assyria. So why it's called Samaria? These are the 10 northern tribes. They fall to Assyria, never to reemerge. In 605, that's the next point on the timeline, the first Judeans, including Daniel, are exiled to Babylon. I don't quite know why they didn't include it, but the next important date isn't included, and that's the date of 587-586, which is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple, or the first temple. So that's 587-586. That should be put in between 605, where you have the first Judeans, including Daniel, exiled to Babylon. It's easy to lose sight of the messiness of the history, that for decades they had been under the assault and oppression of, or I guess, I don't know about full decades, but a decade and a half, let's say, they had been under the assault and oppression of the Babylonians before they came down and took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And then your next time point on that line, 538 BC, Cyrus decrees that the exiles may return to Judah. Cyrus is a Persian. So there's already been a transition of power in that short time between the Babylonians and the Persians. So we'll get to talk about that. But then, of course, Cyrus is foretold even as early as Isaiah. Isaiah, writing some 200 years earlier, foretells of Cyrus by name, very clearly divine prophecy, that Cyrus will be this pagan savior figure because he, and indeed a kind of pagan type of Christ in Isaiah's text, but his specific historical import will be that he decrees that the exiles can return from Babylon, now Persia, back to Judah, which of course some do, 538. The next point on the timeline, 536, is Daniel's final vision. So we'll get to see that here in the text of Daniel. And then 516, the final point on this timeline, is the second temple is completed. So you can recall that when the second temple was completed, it fell way short of the glory of Solomon's temple, the first temple. At the great big red carpet unveiling, you know, they cut the ribbon and people are taking photographs. And, they can't tell the mixture of the exclamation of the people. The younger generation is so excited that the work has been concluded and the temple's back. The older generations that remember the glory of Solomon's temple are weeping. So the weeping and the rejoicing are all mixed together and no one can tell which is which, you know, if you're to just hear it. So the second temple, far less glory. And then you remember that Herod, we could go on a long rabbit trail with Herod, but let's not. Herod is taking the second temple and embellishing it. And this is his way of endearing himself to the people. And so look at these great stones and these fine decorations. That's the second temple. And of course, Christ is unimpressed. And he says the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon the other. And indeed, his prophecy is fulfilled in 70 AD when the second temple is destroyed. And then that's the end. The third temple, biblically speaking, the final temple, is that temple of our Lord's own body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And we're told explicitly that he was speaking about the temple of his body. So his body becomes the new temple for us. And indeed, this very much so in a sacramental sense, that when we participate in the body of Christ, we are entering into the temple of God, entering into the holiest of holies. Remember the showbread in the temple? Pointing us to that participation in the body of Christ. That means we're inside of the temple. What else could be said there? Maybe a few other things, but I see a hand waving in the background, so please. Temple curtain, when Jesus is crucified, tears. Remember that curtain that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place? Showing that now the presence, the abiding presence of God is in Christ. The old temple is undone. The sacrifice is made once and for all. And now our dwelling place with God is in Christ, our true temple, the third temple. Yes?
Speaking of the temple history, then, second temple is built in 516 BC. Then do we consider Herod's temple, that reference, to not be a level of a temple construction? It would be like just a refurbishment? Or how would you... the second temple was a simple temple compared to the first, I understand.
Mm-hmm.
And then...
I think in our common way of speaking, it would be like a refurbishment. It would be a, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, he's not knocking it all down and starting from scratch.
Okay, he's just embellishing.
Expanding
it
and embellishing and decorating,
so we
glorifying.
Don't call that. Okay, thank
mm-hmm.
you.
Yeah, that's my understanding of what's going on. So one thing to note that the timeline doesn't point out here, see if I can check my math. Yeah, and it doesn't point it out because for whatever reason it doesn't include. So Jerusalem is taken, the temple is destroyed, just for the sake of easy math, 586. And then look at the temple being rebuilt, 516, how many years?
70
years, right. And this mentioned in Zechariah, of course, it's biblically loaded, but this is 70 years of having no temple and 70 years of sort of being in exile. So I'll just point that out as well. Okay, let's get to some of the commentary by Luther. He has a wonderful introduction here, thought-provoking. Daniel came to Babylon some years before the destruction of Jerusalem during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Okay, his years are 609 to 598. And there is a table on page 529. We'll just turn back there and glance. We won't do any in-depth. But I do like to point this out so you know the resources that are buried here in this wonderful study Bible. But 529. What you see here in this chart is the kings and prophets of Judah and Israel. And it's just a helpful visual chart. There you see on the left-hand side the prophets of Judah. So you have Judah versus Israel. Judah and Benjamin, of course, are the tribes just summarized on the heading of Judah. And then you have some of the Levites running around still serving in the temple. And so you have Levites, Benjaminites, and Judahites all under that heading of Judah. So over there on the left-hand side of the chart, you see the prophets of Judah, Shemaiah, listed there, kings of Judah, Rehoboam, and then the dates. And you can take a look at this. It's somewhat helpful anyway for just seeing the timeline of the prophets as they coincide with each other and with the kings. As you trace all the way down there to the bottom of that left-hand column, you'll see Daniel just above, just before Ezekiel. You'll see Jehoiakim that's referenced by Luther here as the king reigning at that time that Daniel is taken, 609 to 598. And then, of course, Ezekiel, whom we just studied with Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and their reigns right up until the fall of Jerusalem. Of course, Jehoiakim is captured and taken up, but Jerusalem isn't sacked and the temple isn't destroyed there until 587. Yes.
We got to get the microphone for you.
Sorry. Yeah. How did Ezekiel end up placed before Daniel of Ezekiel end up placed before Daniel?
I don't think it's chronological, and so I don't know why it's placed there in the canon, other than it may well be longer to shorter. Although I'd have to think about that. Yeah, I don't know that makes sense. It certainly could still be length if you said Isaiah followed by Jeremiah, Lamentations followed by Ezekiel. I bet you that's what I would stand by that as my guess. So it has to do with length, but not chronology. Good question. Yeah, and then just before we turn back and get the rest of the remarks, over on the right-hand column you have what's going on in Israel during roughly the Northern Kingdom at roughly the same time. And as you follow that down, you see it abruptly end at 722. Toward the very bottom of that right-hand column, you do get a little commentary here that's maybe just worth looking at. So the Assyrians deported people from Galilee and Transjordan as early as 733 BC. They crushed Syria in 732 BC. God permitted Assyria finally to destroy idolatrous Israel in 722 BC. Much of the Israelite population was deported and assimilated into Upper Mesopotamia, reference to 2 Kings. Assyria resettled other peoples in Israel, right? There was a big intermingling. Then dropping down to the 6th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who of course we're going to hear much about, became king of Babylon in 605 BC. He deported Jehoiakim of Judah and others in 597 BC. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles both tell of this background. More deportations occurred in 587 BC after Jerusalem was destroyed. Other Judeans escaped to Egypt after further unrest, which resulted in a further deportation. The Judeans lived in refugee colonies in the vicinity of Babylon and were not assimilated. And that was the common people who were left behind. As we're going to see, the kings, of course, this is beyond just Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar was one who, the conquered people, they take the brightest and the best and assimilate them into their government, So that's really how Daniel becomes Daniel that we know. He's assimilated into the Babylonian government. Those who weren't the brightest and the best were left behind. And then they also, though, formed the workers that helped rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Quite poetically, at times, they were building with a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other, because they had to defend themselves against those who were antagonistic to the rebuilding of the temple. So it's kind of a poetic picture. I think of the church as we exist in the broader Babylon of this fallen world, and as strangers and as exiles here. That's how we are as Christians, hammer in one hand, building and edifying the church of God, and a sword of the other, defending and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, what else do we have? We have just a little bit more here. The Judeans lived in refugee colonies in the vicinity of Babylon and were not assimilated. In 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia triumphed over the Babylonians. In 538 BC, he approved the return of the Judeans to their homeland. Okay, so a nice chart there and helpful. Jumping back then to page 1393 and continuing with Luther's introduction, just the second sentence there, King Nebuchadnezzar had Jehoiakim captured and bound and would have brought him to Babylon too had he not changed his mind and let him remain. As it was, Nebuchadnezzar brought some of the best people back with him, including Daniel, as well as vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. We can read all about this in 2 Kings 24 and in 2 Chronicles 36. And it seems to me that not that long ago we studied 2 Kings 24 and went through these. Of course, Jehoiakim is judged. Jehoiakim is left behind and is a sort of ruler in name only. He's a puppet at best. Pretty much no power. Luther continues, from this book of Daniel, we see what a splendid great man Daniel was in the sight of both God and the world. First, in the sight of God, he above all other prophets had this special prophecy to give. That is, he not only prophesied of Christ like the others, but also reckons, determines, and fixes with certainty the times and years. So that's one aspect of Daniel that we'll be looking at, is how it is that he predicts the time of Christ's birth, so that the magi from the east that you see emerge in the gospel are coming from this region, Babylon, and are aware that the Christ is to be born as King of the Jews, and they're aware that this Christ to be King of the Jews is to be worshipped even by the Babylonians and by all people. So that has everything to do with Daniel and the contents and the theology. We're going to see, too, as Luther comments, that Daniel is very successful in converting the Babylonians to Christ and to the true God. Okay, so just a little further then with Luther. Moreover, he, Daniel, arranges the kingdoms with their doings so precisely and well, in the right succession, down to the fixed time of Christ, that one cannot miss the coming of Christ unless one does it willfully. That's how accurate Daniel's predictions are. In the sight of the world, too, Daniel was a splendid and great man, for we see here that he rules the first two kingdoms. Now, Luther means Babylon and Persia. That he rules the first two kingdoms as their chief prefect. It is as though God were to say, I must provide letters for these kingdoms, leaders for these kingdoms, even if I have to let my Jerusalem and my people be destroyed in order to do so. Though Daniel was never a king and never had great wealth or honor out of it, nevertheless, he did possess and perform the functions, duties, and offices of a king. That is the way the world operates. Those who work most about the place have the least, and those who do nothing get the most. In the words of the gospel saying, one sows and another reaps. Indeed, what is worse he had to take hatred, envy, perils, and persecution as his reward for it all. For that is the reward with which the world is accustomed to repay all services and benefits. However, this does not hurt Daniel. He is the dearer to God because of it, and God rewards him all the more bountifully, looking upon Daniel as king in Babylon and Persia. Just a remarkable insight from Luther that this is how God sees things, and why God raises up Daniel is he sees Daniel as the true king of these pagan nations. Luther continues, "For God reckons and judges according to the deed and fruit, not according to the person and name. Daniel is therefore indeed the true king of Babylon and Persia, even though he lacks the royal person and name, and gets out of it no wealth, but only unhappiness and all kinds of peril. Behold how God is able to console and to honor his captive Jews or Judeans by taking the son of a townsman from destroyed Jerusalem and making him a twofold emperor in Babylon and Persia." It is. It's absolutely crazy. It's not unlike Joseph with Egypt, only this is an even larger scale than Joseph with Egypt. "In short, among all the children of Abraham, none was so highly exalted in the world as Daniel." Whew! Let that sink in. That's a wild claim. Moses is a prince of Pharaoh, Joseph and his position. Luther even goes through some of these. "Joseph was indeed great in Egypt with King Pharaoh. David and Solomon were great in Israel, but they were all little kings and lords compared with the kings of Babylon and Persia. And it was among these that Daniel was chief ruler." Okay, so I'll try to convince you that Luther's right visually. Flip over to page 1396. And you'll see the Persian Empire. What you'll notice toward the left-hand corner of that map where Egypt is there you'll see the realm and domain of Pharaoh. And so then by extension, any influence that Moses and Joseph had, and it's but a small percentage of the Babylonian and then the Persian Empire over which Daniel ruled. So you can see then that Luther is right. And you can see that Babylon and Persia are immense empires. There to the northeast of Egypt, you'll see Gaza, Tyre, Damascus, Jerusalem. That little strip is the section over which Solomon and David reigned. So an immense kingdom here, going all the way up into Greece. You know about the Persians fighting the Greeks and the Spartans because you watched the historical movie 300. Completely accurate in every way. Oh my. Yes, right down to the abdominal muscles and the physiological accuracy. Yeah. Yes, please. Oh, okay. Oh, you're just... Okay. I thought you had your hand up. Yeah. All right. Well, you can see then, I think, from that map that Luther's exactly right, even though it might seem like hyperbole to begin with. It isn't. Okay, so just picking up, and I hope this isn't too tedious. We're just going to do Luther and then call it quits and get into the outline in the text. Luther continues then, "He miraculously converted them to God." So again, take this in. "Daniel miraculously converted them to God, and doubtless produced great fruit among the people in both empires. Through him, they came to a knowledge of God and were saved." So we're going to keep our eye out for this, that as Nebuchadnezzar converts, as Cyrus is interested in allowing them to rebuild their temple, I mean, there is more than a foothold of the one true faith, of the Christian faith, the coming Messiah, that takes root in Babylon and in Persia. These great world empires. So important for us to see that amongst those saved would have been many who we count to be Gentiles. All right? Luther continues, so yeah, through him they came to a knowledge of God and were saved. This is well indicated by the documents and decrees of these emperors that the God of Daniel was to be honored in every land. Daniel chapter 2 and 6. So it's just wild. Christianity becomes the state religion of Babylon for a time. Just wild. The Daniel we commend to the reading of all good Christians, or is this Daniel, to whom he is comforting and useful in these wretched last times. If only Luther was right. But to the wicked, he is of no use. So I hope you don't find him boring. To the wicked, he is of no use, as he himself says at the end. Yeah. Chapter 12, 10. Very realistic and grounded ending. The wicked shall remain wicked and shall not understand. For the prophecies of Daniel and others like them are not written simply that men may know history and the tribulations that are to come, and thus satisfy their curiosity as with a news report, but in order that the righteous shall be encouraged and made joyful, and strengthened in faith and hope and patience. For here the righteous see and hear that their misery shall have an end. Ooh, sometimes that's just the pure gospel itself, isn't it? That this is all going, this isn't going to be forever. We're not going to go on in this slog forever. That in and of itself is wonderfully refreshing. Fills us with faith, hope, and patience. Luther continues that they are to be freed from sins, death, the devil, and all evil, a freedom for which they yearn, and be brought into heaven, to Christ, into his blessed everlasting kingdom. This is how Christ, too, in Luke 21, comforts his own by means of the terrible news, saying, "When you shall see these things, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is near." So, in other words, the bad news is the good news. If you have eyes to see, because it's exactly as Christ said it would be, and so Christ is coming soon. Lift up your heads, raise your heads. Your redemption's drawing near. For this reason, Luther continues, we see that here too Daniel always ends all his visions and dreams, however terrible, with joy, namely with Christ's kingdom and advent. It is on account of this advent, the last and most important thing, that these visions and dreams were given, interpreted, and written. The whole thing points to Christ, in other words. Whoever would read them with profit must not depend entirely on the histories or stick exclusively to history, but rather refresh and comfort his heart with the promised and certain advent of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and joyful redemption from this veil of misery and wretchedness. Isn't it refreshing to hear him talk about this too? Like, just to say it what it is. Yeah. Being a product of my times, I've had to, like, there's been a midlife crisis for me. Because being a product of my times, like, oh, everything's happy and smiley and lovely and wonderful, and only when you get older does it start to get bad. Well, my midlife crisis, but that's not true. And that's not the way anybody talks about it who's a Christian. It's not the way the Bible talks about it. The whole world is not a good place. The whole experience of life is not a great experience. Our hope and trust are in Christ. It's not to say he doesn't give us good things and blessings and temporal benefits. Of course he does. But when you look at the sum total, it's more negative than positive. And, you know, Ecclesiastes is really the master class in all of this. Even when he gives you something good, you're instantly worried that you're going to lose it, or it's bittersweet because you know you only have it for a time. Such is the nature of even the good in this world, that it's fleeting. So I find this so refreshing. Just flat out, this is a veil of misery and wretchedness, and we long to be set free from it. Luther continues, to this may he help us, our dear Lord and Savior. I'm enjoying the laughter here. To whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be praised forever and ever. Amen. And then if you want more of Luther, his preface to the prophet Daniel in the American edition, volume 35. Well, what on earth? AE 35, 294. It's the same. Oh, I see. I see. There's a few pages not included. Okay. All of this from volume 35. Okay, good. Challenges for readers. I don't really know that it's that challenging. The time between the testaments is kind of interesting. So you'll see that in the second italic phrase, different texts of Daniel. If you turn to 1553 in your study Bible, this isn't wonderful, but it's okay. Gives you the gist, I guess. But if you turn to 1553, you'll see the study Bible's treatment of the intertestamental period. If you are really interested in the intertestamental period, maybe the best resource, or at least the resource that I'd recommend most readily, is Concordia Publishing House put out a book of the Apocrypha, but it's like a study Bible version of the Apocrypha, and it's got a wonderful intertestamental history, and just the development, what's going on, and really does a fantastic job segueing from the Old Testament, this time of the temple restored, and then the four kingdoms that take over, what's going on in that time, and what leads up to what you see when you open the Gospels. And it's like, whoa, who are the Pharisees? Where did they come from? So on and so forth. So Concordia Publishing House, the Apocrypha, it's like the Lutheran study Bible version of the Apocrypha. It's great. Here in the study Bible, 1553, you'll see the heading, when the prophets cease to speak. You know, on the preceding page, you'll see the time between the Testaments and the Apocrypha. And you get some quotes here. First Maccabees, one of the apocryphal texts. Melito, an early church father. Athanasius, an early church father, as well as Jerome. And then Luther, of course, our medieval father. Some quotes there. On page 1553, and I won't make you do this right now, we may look at this again when we get to some of the prophecies and apocalyptic sections in Daniel, just to see what he's referring to in concrete historical terms. But here, the historical events mapped out, and he mentions some of the other prophets that, you know, speak to this period of time. But of course, you've got the Babylonians that we've talked about with Nebuchadnezzar. You've got the Persians that come next with Cyrus. Then you've got the Greeks that come with Alexander the Great. And the Seleucids and the Hasmoneans are just what happens when Alexander's kingdom gets divided up. And then the Romans come in, and then you're at our Lord Jesus. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. You've got some nice maps on 1554 and 55. There on 55 especially, you see the Hasmonean control of, I don't know, the promised land, for lack of a better word, all the way from Galilee down to Edomia. And then this is of some help. I could wish it was a little bit more expansive, but 1556 to 1558, you kind of have a little mini glossary here. But you get some interesting stuff. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, is written during this time, which may well be the most accurate Old Testament we have. Who knows? And then you've got like the Dead Sea Scrolls mentioned because they were written during this period of time, even though they were discovered only recently, corroborating a lot of the biblical text. The Apocrypha is mentioned here. Then you get this persons and groups of early Judaism and Christianity. So you can find out about the chief priests, the counselor Sanhedrin, as well as some of these other things that pop up from time to time in the text or tangential to the text. Find out who the Pharisees are. Left-hand column of page 1557. Okay, and then you find out who the Sadducees are and the Samaritans are. Right-hand column of 1557. They all come from this intertestamental period. So, I want to bring that up to you in case you want to familiarize yourself. Go for it. And again, when we get into the concrete prophecies of Daniel and their fulfillment, we'll likely turn back to that page and just take a look so we can see concretely what he's talking about. Yes, please.
Okay. Would Simeon in the temple been aware of Daniel's prediction of the day of Christ?
That's a good question. Would Simeon in the temple have been aware of the date of Daniel's prediction? I think there, I don't know of anything definitive, but I do know that there's been some scholarly debate about that, and that everyone was poised and thinking it could happen any time, which might also, I think the evidences are fairly soft evidences, but when the Magi show up and say, hey, we're looking for the King of the Jews, everybody's not like, what? Who? Nor are they like, oh, he's not supposed to come for another 200 years. There's just this sense of like, oh, okay, he's to be born here. And there's a sense of, oh, he's come. So that it would be a kind of soft evidence that the people are waiting in expectation, and it would fit the rough timeline of which Daniel had prophesied. Yeah. If I run across anything more definitive on that, I'll let you know, which I may well as I get closer to all that and in the commentary here. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? So just one other thing to point out. Two other things to point out. One's a minor point, and I've been talking about it a lot recently. The Study Bible says the same thing. I say, page 1395 on the right-hand column, Judeans and Jews. So it's just an important distinction so you don't get confused in light of some of the more recent, like, dispensational and Zionistic heresies that have been going around in the U.S. for the last 100 or so years. A little more than that. Judeans and Jews. The term Judean describes a member of the Israelite tribe of Judah. So when you run across the Judeans, even if you were to run across, like, the translation of Jews, you're really talking about people of Judea who are looking for the Christ. So that's not to be confused with later Judaism or what it means to be a Jew today, which is to adhere to a religion whose primary tenet is that Jesus is not the Christ. Okay, so just I'll round this out by reading the study notes point on this. The term Judean describes a member of the Israelite tribe of Judah. Descendants of the Judeans formed the religious ideals of latter Judaism. And you can go see the note on Ezra 4:12 if you want. In Luther's German writings cited for Daniel, one finds Juden, which usually refers to the people of ancient Judah and should not be confused with later practitioners of the Jewish religion. Okay, so just the whole point being when you see a Jew is a Judahite, and they're looking for the Christ, and that's biblically where that phrase comes from. But of course, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so that rejection of Christ, attempt to continue with the temple and the sacrifices against which the author of Hebrews is writing, that all is the foundation of what we think of today as Judaism. Once that temple is destroyed and God judges his people for not receiving his son as the Christ, then you have the Talmudic writings, so the Talmudic Judaism. Those writings start to accumulate in the second century. Okay, so 70, the temple is destroyed. That takes you kind of to the end of the first century. The second century, the Talmudic writings start, and those accumulate through about the sixth century. And the Talmud is basically, this is how we read the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus is not the Christ. And so you really have a new religion built, the religion of Judaism. And all along the way you have church fathers, Justin Martyr, Chrysostom, I'm missing one or two there in that earlier period, but all the way through, thoroughgoing, up until Luther, repudiating Judaism because Judaism is now a faith that's central tenet is Jesus is not the Christ. Okay. So anyway, important for us to know and understand this. Christians knew and understood this for 1900 years. And then just recently, the Scofield Reference Bible and dispensationalism and Zionism got this whole thing going of like, no, the Jews who reject Jesus as the Christ are still God's chosen special people, and he's still saving them, and somehow they play into the future eschatology and fulfillment of prophecy. All of this is just alien to the way any Christian has thought and the way the Bible speaks. So I think that it's worthwhile to mention that note here and that distinction. Dropping down to the outline, and we won't go into detail here, but just under that section, the outline on page 1395, Daniel is particularly easy to outline. Each chapter is a separate section. It's great. They finally get the chapters right. I can't wait. The only exception is the last section, which covers chapters 10 through 12. In chapters 1 through 6, Daniel describes what happens to him in the third person, he. In chapters 7 through 12, Daniel describes what happens to him in the first person, I. All right. Then you can see a breakdown there, but let's just jump right into it, shall we? Any questions on preliminary stuff or anything? Any comments, anything I missed? Okay, so jumping into 1:1 then. This is just such a... I love this book so much. Okay, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So you remember in Ezekiel, the vision of the Lord leaving the building. I'm getting out of the temple. So the Lord doesn't care. He hands over his stuff. And that's what's going on here. The vessels of the house of God, as well as the king, are all taken up into Babylon. Okay, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. So this is all Nebuchadnezzar is doing. The house of his God is obviously the temple of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God, which are like the spoils of war. That's, you know, you get the treasures of other gods and you put them under the temple of your God, so then your God conquered all these other gods. That's, you know how NFL fans get really irritated? Oh, or it's even worse with soccer. Have you noticed that? This global phenomenon, like the people in the stands, they all drink beers and then try to like murder each other while their soccer team does whatever it does. It's just very like aggressive and tribalistic. I think this is like the closest thing into the window of like how religions used to be. Our God's better than your God. Our God can beat up your God, and our God's got your God's stuff in his temple, and all this stuff back and forth. But just instantaneous kind of violent, passionate attachments. So this is all, very, very disconcerting, obviously, if you're a Hebrew. Okay, who is his God? Dropping down to the study note, this is good. You have to drop like 3/4 through the study note on 1:2. The chief Babylonian god named Marduk. Which Marduk has a there's a lot of extra biblical material written about Marduk. Fascinating stuff. I mean, just a whole wormhole you can disappear into. Marduk is sometimes translated as like calf of the sun or solar calf. So you see this reemergence of this theme of the golden calf. Just over and over again. Baal is often depicted as a golden calf or a golden cow, a golden bull. So, yeah, you've got all this. Yeah, all this pagan imagery.
You mean
you have
a god?
What's that? Yeah. I have to not have my Colorado Buffalo mug when we're talking about this because it's too close to the golden calf for my comfort. Oh, well. So he's Marduk or Bel. Bel is Lord. And you probably think of a title, at least, of one of the apocryphal texts. It's supposed to be like tacked on at the end of Daniel. It's not legitimate. It was intertestamental. But Bel and the dragon, it's this whole thing of Bel, this false god Marduk, and his dragon, and Daniel slays the dragon. So That's the gist of it. Okay, so then into verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. So Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians, but the Chaldeans also has just big religious overtones to it. So you're going to see the Chaldeans as like a subset of the Babylonians at sometimes, otherwise identifiable with the Babylonians, just kind of one of the quirks. But Chaldea, that seems to be a word play on light. Luther has a bunch to say about this in his Genesis commentary, that the religion of old Babylon, this would be New Babylon, and of old Chaldea, this would be New Chaldea, the Nimrod, remember that name? The Nimrodian heresy that really then creates the Tower of Babel and all of this. And Chaldea, remember how Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldea, and that Chaldea is this like false fire, this false light. So the picture emerges that, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Remember, the devil masquerades as an angel of light, and so this Nimrodian religion was based on the true light, the true Chaldea, and this was the true land of light and land of fire, over and against the true God. So anyway, that's where some of those overtones of Chaldeans are specifically religious. So at any rate, not to lose the forest for the trees, like a brilliant king would, he's going to take the cream of the crop from Jerusalem, the youths, and he's going to bring them up and he's going to educate them and they're going to serve him in his kingdom. So that's what's going on. That is what's being described here. And a good many more than we're going to see, but we just see the creme de la creme, the cream of the crop, rise to the top here in the next verses. So verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. Well, that's nice. Unless what? Yeah, unless you want to follow the Torah and the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant, which as a good Hebrew, you should. And so this generosity immediately creates a problem, doesn't it? I mean, on one hand, how blessed. There's all kinds of Babylonians that would love to eat the scraps that fall from the king's table. And here it's given to these foreigners, these Hebrews, but there's a big problem with that. They can't eat it. So the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Now, no problem there, conveniently. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Now, one thing to pay attention to is their last names. Daniel, short for Elohim. Hananiah, Yah, short for, you know, Yahweh, if we assume that's the case. Mishael, El Elohim, Azariah, Yah, of the tribe of Judah. Each one of these men's names depicts the God that they belong to, the one true God. And that's going to be a problem. So, verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Yeah. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Well, what was the name of the false god? It was Marduk or Bel, which means Lord. So now Belteshazzar. He's got this pagan god attached to his name. Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And those are, I mean, it's kind of ironic that those are the names by which we know them. But, yeah, Daniel and the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay.
They're easier to say.
They are easier to say. Maybe that's why. So I don't know the ins and the outs, but verse 6 in the study note says, names of these youths all end with L, of course, proclaiming, or I, I-A-H, proclaiming the God of Israel. And then when you look at 1:7, Daniel's new name referred to the God of Bel, akin to the Hebrew Baal. So, I mean, both of those would just mean Lord, and then you'd have to import in, like, the specific deity. Probably here, Babylonian Marduk, that would be the Bel. All the new names likely referred to Babylonian gods. There is a bit of a pantheon there. So you can kind of see, too, where in Revelation we're given new names. You know, in this world, what if your parents give you a pagan name? Or just a silly name? A name you don't like. God gives us our true name in that kingdom which is to come. Okay, so let's get some resolution here. Already and right off the bat, we're going to see Daniel's character. We're going to see how God is blessing and providing for these youths. So verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. I mean, just imagine this. You're going to eat the food of royalty, and if you say no, I mean, you've got this golden ticket. You've got this golden ticket, and if you say no, that golden ticket could be yanked from you, could be put in slavery, could be deported. You irritate and insult the king, you could simply be put to death. But look at his principle. I'm not going to eat this food. God tells me not to eat this food. I'm not going to eat this food. So Daniel resolves, I'm not going to do it. It's just incredible. I mean, when I think of the strength and fortitude of a young man like that, it's just inspiring. Yes?
What happened?
Oh, that's the far corner there. You got to go from Florida to Washington State. Get you the microphone here. We need some music I can put on. Please hold.
Whatever happened to what goes in you does not defile you.
Yeah, so that's interesting because even parenthetically there in that text, we're told, thus the Lord declared all foods to be clean. So that's a new teaching from the Lord and a signal that the Old Testament in full has come to its conclusion, its fulfillment in him. And so all foods are thus declared by our Lord to be free to eat. Later on, he reestablishes this with Peter and the vision of the, you know, what is it? Yeah, I saw a cartoon or something. Now all I can think of is a bed sheet. Is that what it is, all the unclean animals? But are they in a bed sheet descending? Or is that my, oh, okay, maybe it's not, yeah. Anyway, there's a giant sheet or something carrying all the animals, and there's this whole, no, Lord, I'm not going to eat it. And he says, yes, eat it. And yeah, rise, Peter, kill and eat or something like that. Yeah. I should get that on a plaque for my dining room. Rise, kill, eat. The Lord. A little scripture reference. We could do so much better. We could do so much better with our Christian art. We're leaving so much of the choicest options on the table. Okay, yeah, so the Lord changes that. But up until that point, you couldn't... It's especially the meat that's the problem. Because you're going to have unclean animals that are served. And they're going to be expected to eat that. Now, it does also mention the wine that he drank. And I don't know. I mean, that's a peculiarity. And it may just be kind of... I don't know that Daniel was a Nazarite or anything like that. But it may just be like the whole kit and caboodle. He's like, look, I'm not here to violate the covenant or get drunk on the king's wine. I'm here to be faithful to God. It may only just be that kind of statement. But it is included. Or with the wine that he drank. Okay, continuing on then with the final half of verse 8. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Because again, eating this would make him unclean. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Right? Why would this guy, you know, listen to this? And I think this is just, we can trust that God will open doors for us that would, humanly speaking, be impossible. We never imagine them to be open. We can trust that the Lord will do this when and where it pleases him. And if it doesn't, as we're going to see the theme develop, and if it doesn't, well, we're going to be faithful, no matter what the cost is. But here, Daniel's granted favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. All right, you understand the point. If you're not eating the king's food, you're going to get scrawny, and then he's going to notice you're scrawny, and he's going to ask me, and I'm going to be in big trouble. All right. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You kind of wonder if he assigned this guy to maybe take the blame. But anyway, he says, verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. So no problem there with the law. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So here Daniel completely commends himself into God's hands. He's going to eat vegetables and water, and he's going to look after 10 days in as good or better health than his peers who are eating all this rich food and fine wine. Okay, so completely commending himself. Now, is this the Daniel plan that was so popular?
Part of it.
It's just veggies and water? Okay.
Yes.
Just teasing. Okay, vegetables were part of it. That's good. Yeah. I don't know the first thing about it, except that it exists.
It is healthy.
Is it healthy?
Yeah.
Oh, nice. Okay. Fair enough. Yeah. So it is more expansive though than just water and veggies. Yeah. Okay, I'll take that as a yes. I don't know. All right. At any rate, this is the original Daniel plan, is water and veggies. 10 days, we'll see what happens. Okay, let our appearance and the appearance of the youths be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. Okay, so 14. So he listened to them in this matter. These four guys are kind of sticking out as the head of their class, aren't they? Yeah. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Wouldn't it be nice to be in a society where being a little fatter was like, hey, nice work. Okay. 16, so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Yeah, and that's a little ambiguous. I looked here in the study note. I didn't dig around in the commentary. Maybe I will. Did he take it away from the other people? Or is it just the four? Yeah.
Just
the four? It's kind of what it seems like. The grammar's a little bit ambiguous. Let's go with that. I'll see if I can find out definitively for next week.
It's just the four because they get compared to the youth that were eating food from the king's table.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the ambiguity is in the plural pronoun there in English. Does there refer to all the youths of verse 15, or does it refer to they, namely the four, who were better in appearance?
15 even says that compared to the youth who ate the king's diet. The Judeans appeared healthier. A sound diet that maintains the body's hydration and muscle tone.
Mm-hmm. Whoa, it goes into all that detail, doesn't it?
Which in fact is true.
What's true?
That eating vegetables and not alcohol will make you healthier.
Ah, yeah.
Vegetables includes beans.
Really?
Yes.
What about spinach?
Yes.
See, this is verifying the Popeye theory. We should do the, not the Daniel diet, but the Popeye diet. Eat your spinach and get giant. So yeah, let's see. I'm trying to look in the text because the note on 15 says, compared to the, well, this is a, we're out of time anyway. I'll do this on my own. Compared to the youths who ate the king's diet, the Judeans. Now, does the Judeans mean these four?
Yes.
Yeah. Or is it all the Judeans who have been taken into this program?
I think they were the only.
If the outcome was better, why wouldn't you give it to all?
Yeah, this is an interesting question, an ambiguity in the text. Maybe it's an ambiguity in the original, too. Let me dig into this and see what I can come up for next week. But anyway, we're going to see God's further blessing upon them in verse 17 and following. As for these four youths, so, you know, irrespective of whatever we find on this particular question we've been thinking on, we do see God's particular blessing to these four narrowly. And here he's going to give them learning and skill and literature and wisdom. And then Daniel in specific is going to get a kind of wisdom where he can understand visions and dreams. So this is going to be wonderful and lead forward to chapter 2 and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The Lord be with you.